So we are, like I said, opening our Bibles to one of its most familiar chapters today, Exodus 20, where we find the Ten Commandments. And I wonder, what comes to mind when you think about Ten Commandments? Seriously, what comes to mind when you think about the Ten Commandments? Maybe some are feeling a bit skeptical towards Christianity, and you think, well, the Ten Commandments, that's Christianity in a nutshell. Right, a giant buzzkill list of things we can't do, written on stone. Maybe others, when you think of the Ten Commandments, your mind's filled with a fond memory. I remember that sweet Sunday school teacher I had as a kid who had us memorize the Ten Commandments. Maybe some of you have a picture of Charlton Heston in your mind with that big gray bushy beard and the red robe holding the two tablets. What comes to mind when you think about the Ten Commandments? Well, chances are, when you think about the Ten Commandments, what doesn't come to mind is relationship. And that's unfortunate, because a big piece of what we find here revolves around God's relationship with His people. God cares about His people. He gives His people the law, and in giving them the law, He is shaping His people's relationship with Him. And so with that in mind, I invite you to grab a Bible, flip it open to Exodus chapter 20, and we're going to be working our way through verses 1 to 21. Exodus 20, 1 to 21. If you don't have a Bible of your own, grab one out of the pew in front of you. Page 61, I believe, will take you right to this morning's passage. Exodus chapter 20, starting in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. So we have been studying our way through Exodus for some time now. And for those who have been around, you know that we have covered some major ground here. We have seen God's people crying out in slavery, crying for help. And we have seen God deliver Israel from bondage in Egypt. He raised up Moses, he delivered the 10 plagues, he parted the Red Sea. We have seen God lead this newly liberated people through the wilderness by way of fire cloud and satisfy them with water from rocks and nourish them with manna from heaven. We have seen the Lord fight for his people against the Amalekites. And we have seen the Lord bring the people to the mountain of God, Sinai, where he would descend in holiness And his holiness would manifest as this thick cloud that enwraps the mountain, and thunder and lightning filling up the sky, and the mountain quaking, and smoke pouring off the mountain as if it were a kiln, because the holy God had descended upon it in fire. The holy God, after all of that, has come to meet with his people and to make a covenant with them and to give them his law. And as he does, the first encouragement for us is to know that the law is wrapped in relationship. To know that the law is wrapped in relationship. What we just read in the Bible, in God's word, is not a sterile, unfeeling pile of do's and don'ts. These commands are given by God to his people, whom he has just delivered by grace and are now learning what it means to live like and to be his people. These commands are wrapped in relationship. In fact, the opening verses of chapter 20 are only going to highlight that. Verses 1 and 2 serve as the preamble for the code that is coming, and they emphasize relationship. Right? For instance, in verse 1, we see that God speaks. God, it says, and God spoke all these words, saying, God is a God who speaks to his people. Of course, we know this is nothing new in Exodus. God speaks to Moses at the burning bush. God speaks all throughout the deliverance and wilderness narratives. Even last chapter, when God meets with the people at Sinai, he speaks. And here it is again, where rather than speaking directly to the people through Moses, as has been the habit, he is now going to speak just directly to the people. Right? And this is remarkable when you think about it. Yahweh is not a distant, aloof, impersonal God. That is not the true God. And his people in this moment are going to hear his voice, and they are going to know that the God of the universe is present with them, communicating to them, and ensuring that they are not going to have to blindly go figure out what it means to live with him in a relationship, because he is going to tell them. Such is the nature of God's relationship with his people. Also, in wrapping the law in relationship, we see that God is going to make himself known to his people. Verse 2 is sort of a summary statement of the entire book of Exodus so far. And it begins with this statement, I am the Lord. Right, in Exodus, God has been making himself known. And so in chapter 3, the Lord reveals the divine name. I am Yahweh. And this name reflects who he is, his identity, his character, his eternal, infinite, transcendent self. It is incredibly meaningful that God would reveal his name to his people. And he does it again here. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. But then he adds, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This is who I am, and this is who I am to you, for you. This is who I am, and I am yours. This is the God who made a covenant with Abraham. This is the God who made Israel a nation, who has gone with them, who has rescued them, who has saved them, who has done great mighty things for them, and has brought them to this mountain, and he is their God. And so all this relational stuff between God and Israel that's included in the preamble is not throwaway narrative filler. God is highlighting the relationship before he gives the commandments. And it is important that the people receive the commandments in the context of an already established relationship with the God who has spoken and made himself known and made himself theirs. Because the danger with the law is to think that the law was given to establish the relationship in the first place, and that was not the case, right? We highlighted this last week. God did not give the people the law and say, okay, let's see, clean yourself up, and once you learn to keep this, then I'll deliver you. Not at all. He delivers them from slavery by grace to life with him, and then he gives them the law, and that order really, really matters, right? First grace, then law, that will help the people live holier lives while they're in this relationship with God. And so before we dive into the commandments, Just know that the law is wrapped in relationship. And even as you receive that, Christians, maybe even now, take a moment and marvel that this great God did not put a list of codes in front of you and say, clean yourselves up, and when you can keep this list, I will consider a relationship. No, when we were his enemies, when we were lawbreakers, when we were covered in sin, Almighty God shined his grace on our hearts and he opened our eyes to see the glory of Christ in the gospel, and he drew us to the Savior in repentance and faith, and he delivered us from sin and death to new life and to a relationship with him. And it was all grace. And so believers in the room, just take a moment. Maybe you haven't had this space all week long. Take a moment and let your soul be stirred with wonder, with thanks, with joy, yet again over the grace that this God has showered you with. And so the law is wrapped in relationship. But then, how does the law shape the people's already established relationship with God? Well, we can know that the law calls God's people to honor God's will. The law calls God's people to honor God's will, right? The people have been delivered. They're his, he is theirs. And now it's time for them to learn to live like God's people. And the Ten Commandments are really going to help with that. And so a couple of things to know about the Ten Commandments before we dive in. First, the Bible in Exodus 34, a few places in Deuteronomy, actually call these the Ten Words. Right? Some may be aware that Ten Commandments often referred to as the Decalogue. That word, Decalogue, Deca 10, Log, Logos, Words, Ten Words, the Ten Words. And while there are about 613 laws that are attached to the Mosaic Covenant, these 10 words are sort of the foundational summary of the whole thing. So just be aware of that. And then second, these 10 words and the entire law is good. The law is good. Right? The Holy Spirit says through the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The law is good. We know this in part because the God who gave the law is infinitely good. And the law reflects his character and his will. As we look at the law, we are seeing the nature of the lawgiver. We see in these 10 words that the God who gave these 10 words is perfect in all of these ways and far more. And he's now calling his people to pursue lives that reflect him. Right? Then the God who said in Leviticus 19, who said, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy," is now giving them the law to direct their holiness. And so the 10 words are going to guide the people in their relationship with the Lord. And truthfully, we could spend the next year walking through these 10 commandments. We're not going to do that. We're going to spend quickly some time today in them, and while we will not even come close to wringing these 10 words dry of meaning and application, we are going to try to get a little paint on the wall anyways. And so let's just get after it here. First, we see that the law calls God's people to honor God's will by calling God's people to love God. And that's clear in the first four commandments. Commandment 1 is found in verse 3. "You shall have no other gods before me." And as we go through these commandments, I just want to ask you, just be paying attention to your heart and the impulses and the responses of your heart as you're coming up against these 10 commandments. Commandment 1 is found in verse 3. God alone is the only true and worthy God. God alone deserves his people's affection and attention. And while the inclination of the people's hearts is going to be to compromise their worship and devotion of God by giving it away to other things, they are to recognize and worship him alone. And so this is not saying, all right, guys, you can have all these various gods in your lives as long as Yahweh is like the best one, the top one. No, the sentiment is that there will be no others. In this relationship with God, God's people will worship him alone. Given that command, we have the second commandment in verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. The Israelites lived in a polytheistic world where it was common for the people around them to worship a whole pile of false gods and even to carve images and make statues of them and to put them in their living rooms and to bow down and worship these images as if they were God. And then some even believe that these deities were, that these images were filled with the essence of whatever deity it was that they worshiped. And you just think about that practice. Isn't that so convenient? Right? You set up a God who can't speak, who's totally passive, who cannot rule over you, and essentially at the core of it is there to serve you. And what we find here is that people in the Old Testament really enjoy worshiping these voiceless, activityless, powerless, engagementless idols because what it does is it puts them in the position of God. Right? I don't have to abide by the will of a lowercase g false god because that is a dead image that's sitting on my mantle. And therefore, I get to make up my religious life for myself. Not so with the living God. And so idolatry is really appealing to the sinful heart because it promotes us and it demotes the Lord. Certainly, God also communicates with this command that it's out of bounds for his people to worship him the way the nations are worshiping their false gods, right? They make images of their deities and they bow down, they worship those images. God does not want his people to do that with him. An image of him cannot be placed on a nightstand and worshiped as if it was him. It's not him. He is the creator. And it is sin to worship this little piece of creation as if it were the creator. And so God's people are going to maneuver this relationship with God differently than what they see happening in the world. They will not exchange him for an idol, and they will worship God his way. Why? Because of who this God is. Look at verse 5. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Again, he's reminding them who he is. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. I'm your God, and I am a jealous God. Now, our experience with jealousy is most probably we see and we experience, we know sinful expressions of jealousy. When God is jealous, he is righteously jealous. God is justly, righteously jealous when his people are unfaithful to him. And that is what idolatry is. It is spiritual adultery. It is unfaithfulness to God. And look at how serious this is. As the justly jealous God, he will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Now, Doug Stewart notes that this does not mean that God is going to punish an innocent generation for the sins of a guilty generation that came before. Instead, this means that one generation tends to set the tone for the generations that come. And particular sins tend to be passed down from generation to generation. And if that is the case, God will not fail to punish them all. Right? So one generation cannot stand on the excuse, you know what? I learned this idolatry from my parents. No, before the Lord, that excuse holds no water. They're guilty, as were their parents. They'll all be judged. What a good warning, by the way, that our decisions affect those who come after us. And with that in mind, you know what God really wants? He wants faithfulness throughout the generations. So that he would, verse 6, show steadfast love to thousands of those who love him and keep his commandments. Those who are faithful and not practicing idolatry and in worshiping God rightly will receive an outpouring of God's steadfast and loyal covenant love. So God cares about how his people worship him. He says, don't worship, serve images, and whether or not the people obey or not will have widespread consequences. Commandment number 3 also revolves around the people loving God. Verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now we've already seen how monumental it was that the Lord reveals his name to his people. His name reflects and communicates who he is. And given that, the people are now not to be flippant with that name. And friends, this is more than just using the Lord's name as a curse word, which is certainly a piece of it. This would also encapsulate not making oaths in the Lord's name that you have no intention of keeping. This would also include defaming his name as they bear his name. You see, as the Lord's set apart people, they represent him in the world. And the way they conduct themselves in the world as his representatives may bring shame to his name or glory to his name. And again, the Lord will not hesitate to discipline those who bring shame to his name. And so in this relationship with God, God's people will love God by worshiping him alone, by worshiping him rightly, and by respecting his name. And then commandment 4 adds in verses 8 to 11 that they will also keep the Sabbath. Now, living as God's people in a God-loving way is even going to dictate the regular rhythm of their week. So they were to steward their time and their days the way the Lord did, right? Verse 11 of our text, which gives us the purpose, the reason for the fourth commandment, harkens back to the first week, Genesis 1 and 2. Verse 11, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, all that is in them, rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." The Lord, in his creative act, was setting a pattern for his people. And now the Lord commands Israel to live out that pattern, stewarding their days in such a way that they are intentionally setting apart a day for the Lord. Right? And as I understand them, at least, verses 9 and 10 are not saying that they can't exert any effort at all on the Sabbath. They're saying, work hard on 6 days, and then on the seventh, cease from that normal work from the sixth, so you can pause and rest and focus on God. And Israel, here's the thing, Israel was really supposed to structure their weeks like this. And in so doing, they would be mirroring God's creative act, remembering that he's their creator, that they are his people, and that he is the one who's caring for them. And so they were to keep the Sabbath holy by remembering to set it apart for all those things. So the law calls God's people to honor God's will by loving God, through worshiping him alone, through worshiping him rightly, through respecting his name, through resting in the Lord. But the law also calls God's people to honor God's will by calling them to love others. And that's commandments 5 to 10. Right in verse 12, commandment 5 states, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you." So the Lord hasn't only ordered the people's weeks, he's also ordered their families. And as one scholar notes, and I quote, "In the Lord's wise design, the family is the foundation on which a well-ordered society has to be built." Right? The family unit is part of God's plan for his people. And first, we see here that the family unit is designed and composed of a father and a mother. That idea alone is under assault nowadays. And these parents have been given authority, good, loving authority by God over their children. And you know what? God wants the family unit to be structured this way. And it's good for father and mother to exercise good, loving authority over their children. And children, it is good for you to honor your father and your mother. And in honoring your father and mother, kids, it means respecting and obeying them. Additionally, some scholars believe this commandment was aimed at the people taking care of their elderly parents. And of course, we learn from the New Testament, this is the command that comes with a promise, as Paul says, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Living out this command within a God-designed family is only going to bless your time on earth, the Lord tells his people. Commandment 6 adds, "You shall not murder." Right? In the second commandment, we learn that God does not want images of himself set up and worshipped. But you know where we do see the image of God? In people. People are created in God's image. And as his image bears, every human innately possesses and deserves dignity and respect, and given that, we ought to protect the sanctity of life. And as we'll see, God's going to give a whole bunch of laws. Some of them, if they're transgressed, are going to carry with them a penalty of death. There are going to be other times as the narrative rolls on, God commissions his people to go smite an enemy in battle. And those are actions that the Lord deems appropriate for a variety of reasons, and that is not this. This is prohibiting murder. Again, Doug Stewart defines murder as this: taking a life improperly or for selfish reasons. So a good biblical example of murder would be Cain murdering his brother Abel, or King David arranging the death of Uriah, or the stoning of Stephen in the New Testament. These are all occasions where the murder is bursting forth from sin and hearts breaking God's law, and God wants his people to love one another by not murdering. Commandment 7 says, "You shall not commit adultery." Again, the family is foundational for a well-structured, well-ordered society, and a marriage is foundational to the family. Husband and wife are in a covenant relationship, and they are to be faithful to one another. And while the world around them would practice polygamy and celebrate infidelity, and while their own sinful hearts would prompt them to grow dissatisfied and to seek their own pleasure and to look elsewhere, God's people are to love others by being faithful to their spouses. Commandment 8 instructs, "You shall not steal." Everything is God's. Agreed? God creates everything. God possesses everything. It's all his. And yet in his wisdom, he gives to us to steward for him. And we are to honor what God has done there by not looking and growing dissatisfied with what God has given us and looking to others and taking from them what God has given to them. Now, it doesn't take a lot of imagination to see how unloving stealing is and how core to a stable society not stealing is. Right? If you steal someone's money, now that person has to go without. If you steal someone's car, guess what? That person's walking to work. If you steal someone's drink, now that person is thirsty all afternoon. Stealing is an ungodly thing to do to another person. And it breaks down the neighbor-loving, well-ordered society that God wants his people to know. Commandment 9 is, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." Take a moment in your mind's eye. Think about someone sitting on a witness stand, and he's testifying against his neighbor, and he's lying. He's giving false information to convict the neighbor. In that situation, there is no way to have a fair trial. There's no way to arrive at a good, ordered, just outcome because that person is being dishonest. And the courtroom is just one life arena where that's true. Right? All over life, God's people must strive for integrity and honesty and loving neighbors by not bearing false testimony. And then finally, the 10th commandment, "You shall not covet." This one walks hand in hand with idolatry and stealing and lying and adultery. It condemns the inner condition that would prompt all of those other sinful acts. This is lusting and desiring after something that belongs to another. The text gives a few examples like a house, a spouse, a servant, an ox, a donkey, anything at all that is your neighbor's, that you covet in your heart to be yours. You see, coveting defines a relationship with someone else by what they have and I want rather than by love. And so coveting is the opposite of contentment. And if God's people are going to love God and others, they shall not covet. And so those are the 10 words, the foundational summary of the law. And they teach God's people God's will, so that within their relationship with God, they would fear God and not sin and walk with God in holiness. Right? Even the last couple of verses, 18 to 21, are going to tie all that together. Remember, if you weren't with us last week, read chapter 19 to get some context for the giving of the law here. Remember, the people are at Sinai where the holy God is speaking to them and he's with them, and the people are at the base of the mountain and they're looking at the lightning and the smoke, and they're hearing the trumpet blast and the thunder, and they're trembling in fear before the holy God who just gave them the 10 words. So much so, they actually ask Moses, "Moses, next time, can you just tell us what God said? Because we feel like if we have to hear directly from God, we are going to die." Think about this. They are totally overwhelmed with an awestruck fear of the holy God. And then Moses says this, verse 20, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." Right? That is a curious thing to say. Don't fear so that you can fear and not sin. And so what's going on there? Well, I think while the people are encountering this terrifying theophany of God, and it's actually good for them to fear the Lord appropriately so that they won't take him lightly. And so Moses, I think, is saying, because you're appropriately fearful, you don't need to fear, right? Your fear of the Lord is going to lead you to take God's law seriously, and that will be good for you, and that's going to be good for your relationship with the Lord. In a sense, you don't need to fear because you're appropriately fearful. All of that to say, the law calls God's people to honor God's will. And that is something that we still ought to be concerned with today. Getting who God is and who we are crystal clear. Taking our relationship with him seriously as a people he's redeemed by grace and striving to live his will. And so I want to ask, Christians, how has that been going for you? Look at your own heart. Can you honestly say that your relationship with God, within that relationship, you are striving for holiness? That you are striving to love God and love others God's way. And in so doing, you are reflecting him and knowing him more. Because that's where the law points us. But it doesn't stop there. While the law calls God's people to honor God's will, we can also know that the law compels God's people to look to Christ. So I asked you to just be paying attention to what's going on in your heart as we quickly walk through the 10 words. And so what did you notice, right? What was the reflex of your heart as those 10 words landed in front of you? All week studying this passage, you want to know what was going on in my heart? I found my soul wincing. Ooh, that one hurts. Yep, failed there. Ooh, haven't done so great there in my life. And that is actually the purpose of the law. The law is given to get the sinner's soul wincing. The law is a good code that ultimately exposes the people are in violation of it, and they can't keep it, and they need Jesus. You see, the people's hearts are sinful. Their hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately sick, Jeremiah says. So deceitful, so sick, in fact, that our hearts are blinded to our own sinfulness. If left to ourselves, we don't even see how sinful we are. So God intends the law to reveal that sinfulness. Paul in Romans chapter 3 verse 20 talks about the law and the function of the law in the people's hearts and lives. He says this, "For by works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." One would have to perfectly keep the law in order to be justified by the law. We know none of us can do that. In fact, a few verses down, Paul's going to say, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so the law cannot save us. But you know what it does? It brings the knowledge of sin. When God places his good law against our sinful hearts, we can see that we woefully fall short. Galatians 3:24 says that the law was our guardian and our schoolmaster until Christ came, tutoring the people by exposing their sin and instructing them on the true depraved nature of their hearts and their need for a Savior. Romans 7 says, "Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For if I would not have known what it was to covet, I would not have known what it was to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" Right? You get the point. The law lifts our eyes to the holy God and then down to our own sinful hearts, and it makes reality clear. We are sinners who cannot help but break the law. But then the law points us to the Savior who fulfilled the law and who died and rose to save us from our sin. You see, when we stood condemned, law-breaking sinners before holy God, Jesus came in flesh and he kept the law perfectly on our behalf. He kept all 10 words and every jot and tittle that followed. He honored the Father alone. He did not give himself over to idols. He did not defame the Father's name. He kept the Sabbath. He honored his earthly parents. He did not murder. He did not commit adultery. He did not steal. He did not bear false testimony. He did not covet. He loved God and neighbor perfectly without sin. He kept the law in totality when all we could do was break it. And though he is the perfect law keeper, he died a sinner's death on a cross, crucified in our place. And on the cross, he paid sin's penalty for us, and he endured the wrath of God that we deserve, and he was buried in a tomb. But the good news, he rose on the third day, proving his lordship, claiming victory over Satan, sin, and death, so that when God would draw sinners to Christ in repentance and faith, Jesus would forgive our sin and give us new covenant hearts, and credit Jesus' perfect record of obedience to our account, and clothe us in his righteousness, and reconcile us to God, and give us a relationship with the Holy One, where we can enjoy him forever. And it was all by grace. The law points us to Jesus, who kept the law, who fulfilled the law, who endured the curse of the law. And so what do we do with these Ten Commandments today under the new covenant? Well, first, we confess our need for Jesus Christ. We place our hearts up against these Ten Commandments and we confess, I'm a law-breaking sinner before a holy God. Friends, if you're not a Christian and the Lord has brought you to this place today, we pray and we plead that you would see your sin before the Holy One who will not fail to judge sin, and you would turn to Jesus in faith and in repentance that you might be forgiven and saved, grafted into Christ, given a relationship with him. Would you do that today? We receive his grace. And then guess what? The way we live as God's people, it still really matters to God. Christ has fulfilled the law. We're no longer under law. We're no longer bound by the Mosaic covenant. And yet the God we serve is the same God whose character is reflected in these 10 words. And it remains his will that in the freedom that is ours in Christ, we would not use that freedom to just live for ourselves, have fun here, do whatever we feel like, but that we'd use the freedom that is ours in Christ to live in a way that reflects him and honors his will and pursues holiness, right? Jesus said, John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And you want to know a really good place to start if you're considering and concerned with loving Jesus through obedience? The 10 words. Our treatment of the 10 commandments still helps us honor God as new covenant Christians. And so in his strength, only by his grace, with these new covenant hearts filled with the Holy Spirit, let's strive to live like Christians who are in a relationship with God. And if the Ten Commandments summarize the rest of the law, Jesus summarizes the Ten Commandments like this: love God and love your neighbor. And so as God's redeemed people, we are careful to worship the Lord alone. Worship him rightly, ridding our hearts of idolatry. Christians, what has been claiming space in your heart, receiving your devotion that only Jesus Christ deserves? And would you repent and worship him alone? We love God by honoring his name. We speak of the Lord respectfully. His name is for praise and for petition. It is not for cursing or flippancy. In Christ's name, we let our yes be yes and our no be no. We keep our word as Jesus instructs in Matthew 5. A lot of New Testament instruction connecting to the Ten Commandments here for Christians. Christians, we're Christ's ambassadors. We represent him. We bear his name. And so we strive to represent him well. We honor him with the rhythm of our weeks. There's quite a bit of debate as to what we do with the fourth commandment now under the new covenant. It's my belief anyways, I'll just share that, I'm not sure where you land, that Jesus under the new covenant is our Sabbath rest. But I still think it's wise for us to be intentional with the Lord's Day. Maybe not as strict Sabbatarians, but as Christians who set aside the Lord's Day for worship, to refresh with other Christians, to rest, to focus on God. And in our relationship with Christ, we love others by honoring our fathers and our mothers. Children in the room, can I have your eyes up here for a second, children? Children? I'll use my dad voice. God wants you to honor your mom and dad. Ephesians chapter 6, 1 and 2. Kids, this is a really good scripture to memorize. Parents, this is a good scripture to have your children memorize. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother. Kids, it is going to bless you. It is going to bring glory to God when you respect and you obey your parents. I also hope to take a moment here just to encourage those in our body who have been so faithfully caring for your elderly parents. I and so many who are not quite at that stage yet have been observing your faithfulness and have been blessed by your testimony of honoring your parents as they age. And I know for many that has been a hard road. I just hope that you are encouraged. You are being faithful. And Christians, in our relationship with God, we love God and others by not murdering. From abortion to what God said in Matthew 5 about harboring anger against and hating other people in our hearts. We love others by not committing adultery. We recognize what Paul said in Ephesians 5, that a Christian marriage is meant to reflect the gospel. And so we're faithful in that covenant. Even taking seriously what Jesus said, that we do not look lustfully after another. And we love others by not stealing or bearing false witness or coveting. The New Testament has so much to say to Christians about loving God and others through living lives of uprightness and integrity and honesty and contentment. These are all good directives so that we might honor and reflect and proclaim Christ in our relationship with him. And so hopefully the next time we read Exodus 20, we think about the Ten Commandments, we're not going to think about a rigid rule, list of rules, or even that sweet Sunday school teacher, definitely not Charlton Heston. Hopefully we think about our relationship with God. Hopefully these 10 words will encourage us to turn to Christ and then to honor his will. So know that the law is wrapped in relationship. Know that the law calls God's people to honor God's will. And know that the law compels God's people to look to Christ. Know these things, turn to Christ, and then honor his will. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for how you've spoken to us through your word. We pray, O God, that the truth of this passage, which is so much more full and deep and robust and rich than we were able to get into this morning, we pray that it would continue to saturate our hearts and sit in our minds and shape us and form us and mature us and convict us and disciple us. We love you and we thank you. You are a great God and we praise your name. Amen.
Amen. Would you please join us in standing as we sing our closing song?